turn in the Word of God to the book of Exodus and chapter 24, Exodus chapter 24, and reading from verse 12. Exodus 24 and reading from verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, Tarry ye here for us, until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. Our theme this evening is Approaching the God of Glory. Approaching the God of Glory. One thing that appears on the very surface of this passage is that God is awesome. God is glorious. God is holy. And approaching this God is a serious matter. In a day when it is generally assumed that God is neither holy nor just, and that he is actually rather grateful if we bother with him at all, and that is the modern attitude, then this reminder is timely. God is holy. And we learn here, firstly, the permanence of the Ten Commandments. The permanence of the Ten Commandments. Verse 12. And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. This tells us that after the covenant meal mentioned in verse 11, they left the mountain, but Moses was summoned to come up the mountain and to remain, to be there. For he was to be given tables of stone and a law and commandments which was written. Now these two tables of stone are mentioned elsewhere in Exodus 31 and verse 18. Exodus 31 and verse 18. Exodus 31 verse 18, And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Then in chapter 32 and verse 15, And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. Then in chapter 34, after the breaking of these tables, And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Then in verse 28 of that same chapter, and he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And likewise in Deuteronomy 9, which we read earlier on, we had the two tables of stone referred to. It is the Ten Commandments which were written on the two tables of stone by the finger of God. And this distinguishes those Ten Commandments from the ceremonial and civil laws which God gave to Israel. The fact that they were written by the finger of God indicates the closeness of relation between these commandments and God himself, because these Ten Commandments, given orally already, were written by the finger of God because they express God's character. They express his holiness as it bears upon human conduct in this world. The closeness of these commandments to God himself indicates that they express the character of God, that God's holiness is displayed in these commandments. And they were written on tables of stone, indicating first of all their permanence, because they stand as God's definition of right and wrong in all ages and all places. And also that only God could write this law upon the heart of man, that just as God wrote them on the tables of stone, so God and only God can write them in the hearts of men. Only God by his Spirit can renew the hearts of sinners and bring them to faith in Christ Jesus, so that they begin to be conformed to the Redeemer, who said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." And so the Ten Commandments are called the moral law. It is the transgression of these commandments that defines sin, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7 and verse 7 indicates how Paul became aware of his sinfulness through the law of God. Romans 7 verse 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law sin was dead, for I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good." Then the apostle shows that the law of God had played a vital part in his conversion to Christ, that the Lord, by that law, had shown him his sinfulness, his guiltiness, his helplessness, and his need of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. That disparaging of the law of God, so common today, supposedly in order to magnify the gospel, is actually an attack upon the gospel. Without the law of God, men and women do not see their sin. And if they don't see their sin, they don't see their need of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel cannot be preached except the law of God is part of that preaching of the gospel. It is by the law of God that men see the standard of God in His holiness and their own coming short of the glory of God, that they have sinned, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that their mouths are stopped and they see their guilt before the God of heaven. So that a low view of the law, far from magnifying Christ, it belittles the gospel, it dishonors the Saviour. It is the transgression of this law that Christ came to bear the guilt of on behalf of His people. Christ fulfilled the law of God. He bore the guilt of its transgression on behalf of His people. And conformity to Christ in the people of God is conformity to this law in thought and motive and word and action. But we may ask, does this mean that the rest of the laws given were not also of divine authority? Of course they were. But the other laws were applications, and partly temporary applications, of the moral law. So the ceremonial law was the application of the second commandment. The second commandment requires that we keep pure and entire the worship of God, and that we worship God only in that way appointed by Him and no other. That being the case, the ceremonial law, that is, all the ordinances concerning priesthood, altar, tabernacle, sacrifice, incense, garments, choirs and instruments and so on, all of these were appointed by God as part of His worship between the time of Moses and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the ceremonial law was simply God prescribing the form of worship that He required, so that the second commandment was to be obeyed by conforming the worship of God to the pattern given on the mount. The civil laws, though containing some things of permanent general equity, also contain that which is unique in Israel's unique position as church and state together. It was the application of the moral law to the church state of Israel in its public aspect. So the ceremonial laws and the civil laws were simply the application, in some respects temporary applications, on account of the state of the church at that time in the plan of God, of the moral law. But the moral law itself is permanent. Have we really laid this to heart? Have we grasped this? That the Ten Commandments, all ten of them, apply today as surely as they did when God wrote them on the tables of stone. That the Ten Commandments are the fixed standard of right and wrong, not merely in their literal outward application, but as they bear upon the thoughts and intents of the heart, and as expounded by the Saviour, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount. Have we grasped that? Has it affected what you've been doing today? Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. to keep it holy. Have you been aware of that today? Have you been keeping that commandment because you love the Saviour? Do you desire to keep the Sabbath holy? The present state of the church and the weakness concerning the place of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, shows itself most obviously in connection with the fourth commandment. Do you see then that these commandments really are what God requires of us? Have you seen your sinfulness, your guilt before God in the light of these commands? Has your heart been renewed by the Spirit so that you've come to the Saviour who didn't break these commandments but who bore the punishment of sin on behalf of a multitude of sinners who have broken them? And now, if you're a Christian, do you desire to express your thankfulness to the Redeemer by bringing your life into conformity to them? Secondly, the mediator before the God of glory. The mediator before the God of glory. Verse 13. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. Moses left the people with Aaron and Hur to judge causes among them in his absence. And the cloud, the glory, the devouring fire upon the mount indicate the holiness and majesty of God. Moses only is summoned, though Joshua, it seems, accompanied him so far, but then only Moses ascended to the top of the mount. And Moses was the chosen mediator. And we've seen before many times that these things were a pattern of heavenly things, that they are the figures of the true, that Moses approaching this display of the presence of God in his holiness is meant to teach us concerning the approach to God in heaven. Hebrews chapter 3 teaches us the superiority of the Lord Jesus to Moses. Hebrews chapter 3 verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Here we have Moses as a servant in the house and church of God. But Christ is the builder and the son over his own house. Christ is the redeemer and the one who from the right hand of God applies the benefits purchased by his redeeming work on the cross, and he builds the church, he builds the house. And the one who builds all things is God, Hebrews 3:4 tells us, because the Lord Jesus was the divine Redeemer, and He is the head, the King, and the builder of the church, whereas Moses was a servant in the house of God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is set before us by way of type in the mediatorship of Moses, as Moses mediated between God's holy place on earth and His holy presence on Sinai and the people. Are we not meant to see in this Christ, who has entered heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us? And if so, are we not to grasp that God Himself appointed the mediator? God Himself appointed Moses. It was God who said that Moses should draw near to Him. And God then said who and how and when Moses was to come to Him. And though God does not display His holy glory on Mount Sinai today, yet God has not changed. He is no less holy and glorious and majestic than He was then. No, we can say rather that display of His holiness was but a foreshadowing and a sampling and a partial revelation of that holiness which has always belonged to God. And so it is a grave mistake when men speak as if God in the New Testament is somehow different. God is still holy. Our God is a consuming fire. And the book of Hebrews teaches us not that we need think of God as less gloriously, majestically holy compared with the Old Testament, but that He is still a consuming fire, and that He has revealed His truth more clearly, the marvel of redeeming grace in Christ, and therefore we ought to seize hold of that truth with eagerness. But on the other hand, if we do not do so, then our guilt and our exposure to the holy displeasure of God is even greater than those who disobeyed the gospel in the Old Testament. Therefore, seeing that God appointed the mediator, do you not see as a sinner that you cannot approach this great God except through Jesus Christ? Do you imagine for one moment that God, who condescends to tell you the way to come to Him through His mediator, His appointed and approved Savior, Jesus Christ, that you will somehow be accepted in some other way? That you do not need to draw near through Christ, but that everything will be all right anyway, or that you can devise your own way to God? Far from there being many roads to God, there is one. And the multi-faith idea, the idea of many ways to the same God, is but a rebellion against what we have here in the Word of God. That whereas God prescribed the approach to Him, and whereas this was but a type of that which is more fully declared in the New Testament, that the Savior said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The multi-faith in its entirety is saying, no, that's not true. The whole multi-faith movement, if we may call it that, is saying that what God has said in His Word is false. That the Lord Jesus, when He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, was telling a lie. And that is why real Christians ought to be stirred to indignation towards the whole idea of multi-faith. And it is why no true minister of Christ would ever have anything to do with multi-faith. The idea that Christians who believe the word of God can worship the same God as Roman Catholics and liberals and Hindus and Sikhs and Muslims, it is absolutely to be detested by those who love our Lord Jesus, because behind all the benign smiles, it is an affront, it is a blasphemy of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us not to care about these things is to not care about the honor of Christ. If we couldn't care less about these things, if we think it doesn't matter, then what we're saying is the honor of Christ doesn't matter, the gospel doesn't matter. It's not an expression of love to Christ to be indifferent to that which dishonors him. If we love him, we will be jealous for his honor, his cause, his name. But what about you? God sets before you in the gospel the way of approach to him. And yet, do you say, we will not walk therein? Do you imagine that God will cease to be as he is because you don't like the way of approach to him that he has revealed? Do you imagine for one moment that God, who declares to sinners like you that you must come through Jesus Christ to him, that if you say in your heart, well, I don't like that idea, do you think God will say, oh, well, if you don't like it, here's some alternative? Because he won't. He won't. There is none. And there never will be any other way of acceptance with God but through Jesus Christ, the Savior. If you don't like it that way, that's because your heart is wicked. It's because your heart is wicked and in rebellion against God, and you need a new heart from God. If your heart wasn't wicked, seize this truth with eagerness. When God renews the heart of a sinner and makes him willing in the day of his power, they trust the Savior gladly, heartily, willingly. Without quibbling. Those who are born of the Spirit, they're not looking for another way. They're thankful for the one way that God has made known. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. But then thirdly, the second Adam and the true Israelite. Verse 18, and Moses went into the midst of the cloud and gat him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. What's the significance of the 40 days and 40 nights? We must be careful in explaining biblical numbers that we don't make things to be there that aren't there. But nevertheless, there is some significance in this 40 days. Moses was 40 days and nights in the mount when the first tables of stone were given. After he'd broken them and he was taken again, he was again 40 days and 40 nights in the mount. Prior to this, at the flood, it rained 40 days and nights while Noah was in the ark. Elijah's journey in the strength of God's provision was 40 days. Also in 1 Kings 19 verse 8, Israel wandered 40 years in the wilderness. the idea of fortyishness is associated with a period of trial and waiting. If you examine these instances where a period of time is 40 days, or in the case of Israel in the wilderness, 40 years, they are each one in some respect a period of trial, of temptation, and of waiting. And of course our Lord Jesus Christ was 40 days tempted of the devil in the wilderness. You have that in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 2. Matthew 4 verse 2 or verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, there is a difference here. The Lord Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. That is a point that is often overlooked, as if it sort of just happened. He went into the wilderness under the direction of the Spirit in order to be tempted. Now, Israel fell in the wilderness because of unbelief, but our Lord Jesus Christ, the true seed of Abraham, the one in whom all the elect of God will be blessed with an everlasting salvation, this Lord Jesus, he went into the wilderness. He was the sinless Savior, and he went to be tempted of the devil and to triumph over him. Noah was caused to be 40 days in the ark during the flood. Moses was 40 days on Mount Sinai, but Christ was led of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil. He, the God-man Redeemer, sought out Satan in order to defeat him, and as the second Adam, and as the true Israel, and as the one whose grace sustained Noah and Moses, the Savior was sinless, and that 40 days of being tempted in the wilderness was in the plan of God, that the second person of the Godhead manifest in the flesh should actually confront the temptations of Satan and triumph over them. And our mediator, greater than Moses, the true Israelite, the second Adam, triumphed gloriously and then crushed the head of the serpent at the cross by his suffering, destroying the works of the devil by accomplishing redemption, that through his spirit an elect multitude should be delivered from captivity to the devil and should bring forth fruit unto God. So this fortyishness indicates to us that Christ was sinless, that he is the victorious second Adam. Not like Israel wandering in the wilderness in sin and unbelief. And it indicates to us that he is the source of the grace and the strength that was given to Noah and to Moses as they were kept by his grace, by the Savior's grace in whom they trusted. And this is showing to us that Moses was united to Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ in him that sustained Moses. But Christ himself was sinless and kept the law of God perfectly, Moses imperfectly. And so far as he did, it was by union with Christ. But Christ is the God-man Redeemer who fulfilled all righteousness and then bore the guilt of sin on the cross. This Lord Jesus, then, is all that sinners need in coming to God. He never sinned. He never transgressed, not even in his thoughts, not even having been led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he resisted the temptations. He resisted the temptation to avoid the cross. Satan desired to divert Christ from the cross. You say, but didn't Satan want to destroy Christ? Isn't he that dragon waiting for the man-child? Well, yes, but he also knew the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. You see, though Satan is of great power and great intelligence, sin is irrational. So that even within Satan there is an irrationality. On the one hand, the dread of the fulfillment of the promise, and on the other, the desire to destroy Christ. And that's why Satan both sought to tempt Christ away from the cross, and yet entered into Judas to betray him. Because sin is like that. Those who are ungodly are spoken of as they cannot cease from sin, because sin is the delight of the heart of sinners, and therefore, even when it is evidently harmful to them, they cannot cease from sin. They go on in sin. And Satan is like that. On the one hand, dreading the promise, dreading the cross, and yet unable to keep from entering into Judas to bring about the death of the Redeemer. If sin is irrational in everyday sinners, how much more in the prince of darkness? But our Lord Jesus triumphed gloriously. He never sinned. Not in the wilderness, not at any time. He believed God's word. Adam had disbelieved it. You shall not surely die. But our Lord Jesus was the man of the word, the God-man redeemer in his human nature, his human consciousness. He was the man of the word. He used the word. He believed the word. He used the sword of the Spirit against the tempter. How thankful we should be that he did. Of course, it could not be otherwise. It could not be otherwise. Sometimes people have this strange idea that Christ could have sinned. Of course he couldn't. He was the God-man redeemer. Christ didn't come to show what unaided man at his best could do. Christ came as the divine redeemer, manifest in the flesh, to effectually fulfill all righteousness and bear the guilt of sin. You must come to God by this Saviour, by this Redeemer, by this Mediator, this one in whom Moses trusted, choosing affliction with the people of God, preferring the reproach of Christ to the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was the type. Here is the reality, the Lord Jesus himself. And you must trust in him. He never sinned. You've sinned. All your days, your sins are enormous. They are a vast multitude. And they're all known to God, but the Lord Jesus never sinned. And he bore the guilt of sin. And so sinners must come to God by him. And discouraged Christians must take heart. This Lord Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He never sinned all his days, not even in the wilderness, whither he went to be tempted of the devil. We do sin, and we sin repeatedly. We fall into old sins, don't we? But he ever liveth to make intercession. He is able to save them to the uttermost. That phrase, to the uttermost, means to the end. The context, you see, is that he abides a priest continually. A continual intercession. A continual keeping. A continual access. So he is able to save to the uttermost, to the end, those who come unto God by him. Discouraged Christians must take courage from this, that our sins, though not to be minimized, but to be faced, do not mean that we cannot come again to God by him. Don't try to put the thing right before you come to God by him. You'll only make it worse. You must come to God with your sins, your great sins, your aggravated sins, your sins against light, your sins against love, the sins against in the face of so much that God has bestowed upon you. You must come again through Jesus Christ, the one who is able to save, the one who will save his people. Sometimes we're tempted to think, aren't we, even though as we've been Christians for many years, will we ever make it? Will we ever get there to heaven? Because we sin so much, and even after so long a time, there is so much sin and corruption within our hearts. But we will. He will keep his people. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.